Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 7 as we consider the next episode in the life of Christ. John 7 tells us about a week, a little bit more than a week of Jesus' life. And it's a week that begins the last 6 months, roughly, of Jesus' earthly ministry, at least the last 6 months before the cross. And we know that because in the first few verses of chapter 7, we looked at them last week, the first few verses of chapter 7, specifically verse 2, reference the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a fall feast, an eight-day feast that happens in September, October, depending upon the year by our calendar, that puts it roughly 6 months before Passover, 6 months in this case before the crucifixion of our Lord. And last week, as we began chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching. And as it was approaching, Jesus' brothers were urging him to go to Jerusalem. Not just because he was supposed to, which he was. As an adult Jewish male, Feast of Tabernacles was one of three Mosaic feasts, three feasts of Moses that adult Jewish males were expected to attend under the law, Deuteronomy 16:16, and some other places. But his brothers were pointing at more than that. Not only was it an obligation, to them it was an opportunity. They said, hey, Jesus, there's going to be a crowd there. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament is associated with the coming of Messiah. We'll actually study that as we begin our study in Zechariah this week. We won't get to it this week. It's in chapter 12, but we'll get there. They're saying, hey, this is a perfect opportunity for your big entrance, for your big debut. Do some big miracles and set the record straight once and for all about who you really are. Jesus, of course, declines. He says, no, that's not the plan. And he declines for a variety of reasons. He declines because he'd already done miracle upon miracle. There was enough evidence for anybody wanting to believe, to know who he was. He also declines because the timing was wrong. Daniel chapter 9 sets out to the day when God had ordained for Jesus to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that day wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles. That day was the week before Passover, 6 months hence. And he declines because he still has more to do, more to teach his apostles, more to teach us. Verse 8, I'm not yet going up to this feast, Jesus says, for my time has not yet fully come. Yeah, you've got the right idea. There's going to be a triumphal entry, but not yet, not now. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee for a while, but not for forever, not even for the whole Feast of Tabernacles. He eventually gets there. He never planned not to, knew that he had to, because Jesus kept the law perfectly. He kept every observance under the law. He needed to be a lamb without spot or blemish, to be our Passover sacrifice. He had to go, was planning to go, just not the way his brothers intended. And I think that's an interesting thought for us to keep in mind as we continue through this chapter. We'll actually divide it between this week and next week. We made the observation as we started off last week, we're all called to ministry, right? Do you remember that? Even if you weren't here, are you okay with that? Last week, you might remember, I asked, who here is saved? Who is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? And after that, I said, and who's called to full-time ministry? If you answer yes to the first question, you've got to answer yes to the second question, because we are all called by God to ministry. It's the only reason we're here. We're called to be witnesses, to make disciples, to preach the gospel. The Great Commission is addressed to all of us. It's not something that we hire people to do. It's not something that we delegate to a select few. It's something that God has called all of us to embrace. But it's funny, even as we embrace the ministry that God has called us to, no shortage of people who want to tell us how to do it. People within the church, people outside the church. Everyone has an idea about what ministry should look like. Here's what should concern us. How did Jesus do his ministry? Because if we're called to minister in his name, that means more than just tacking it on as a grace note at the end of the things that we say and pray and preach and teach and counsel and do. If we're doing ministry in Jesus' name, we're doing it in his character. We're doing it in his will, and we're following the example that he set. It's been been a while since we've looked at the life of Jesus through this lens, and maybe we're overdue this morning. As we look at Jesus heading to Jerusalem, how does he go there? How does he spend these last 6 months as he makes his way to Jerusalem? He's going to go there today, but he's going to go there several times until he goes there for the last time for his appointment with the cross. How does he spend this last 6 months of his life making his way to Jerusalem? And how do we spend the number of our days as we make our way to our heavenly Jerusalem? Let's take a look. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. He went up in terms of elevation. In Scripture, when we read of people going up to Jerusalem, that's because Jerusalem is a city on a hill. Looking at a map, he's coming down to Jerusalem. He's coming from the north to the south, but then he goes up in terms of elevation, and he slips in. He joins the festival. And even though he didn't make a grand entrance, people are still looking for him. They're expecting him. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Because the Jews, by which John means the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, their elders, their scribes, they were expecting him to show up. They were ready for it. Because they have the same logic that Jesus' brothers did. This would be a perfect opportunity for him to spoil things. So the leadership is expecting him. And verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. So a distinction between the leadership and the people, the masses, the common folks like you and I. The leadership has made up its mind. They know what they think about Jesus. The people, the crowd is still making up its mind. They're still debating among themselves. Much complaining, better translation, much dissension, much debate, much discussion. Still verse 12, some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Is he a faithful prophet? Is he a phony schemer? Different people had different opinions. And they're looking forward to hearing from Jesus, to seeing him again. It's been a year since he's been in Jerusalem, so that maybe they could get some evidence, people on both sides, to substantiate their conviction. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? If we can see him, if we can talk to him, if we can watch him, we'll have something more to go on. But all of this conversation is happening in hushed tones. Verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, for fear of the leadership. Because there was no winning as far as they were concerned. If Jesus was a fraud, well, that was bad because he'd be a distraction. He would take away from the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at which they would be in the center. If he was a fraud, that's a bad thing. If he were a prophet, that's potentially an even worse thing. Because prophets, true prophets, consistently throughout Scripture, challenge the establishment. God typically sends prophets at a time when kings are not ruling well, when priests are shirking their responsibility. And the Sanhedrin was smart enough to know that. So this wasn't a safe conversation to be having in Jerusalem, in the very seat of the Sanhedrin's power. But here's what I find interesting. People are talking, the leadership is bracing, and Jesus hasn't said anything yet. Not on this trip, nothing of substance. Maybe he said, hi, good to see you again, pass the salt, something like that. But he hasn't spoken, he hasn't preached, he hasn't taught, he hasn't said anything substantive on this trip. And as we watch Jesus, I think that's our first lesson for today. I think that's the first principle of ministry we can take away. Our very presence should provoke people. We should make people uncomfortable just by showing up. And that thought makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? You might be saying to yourself, I don't think I'm uncomfortable, I just think that's wrong. I thought Paul said, insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. Yeah, he did. Romans 12, 18, and he says it again in Hebrews, if you think that Paul wrote Hebrews. But I don't see a contradiction there. Paul's saying don't be contentious. He's saying don't be a jerk, don't be obnoxious, don't go picking fights, don't stir up trouble. And that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not doing any of those things. Hasn't opened his mouth yet, and he's still making people uncomfortable. He's still making people less confident in their presuppositions about Jesus just by being Jesus. How do we do that? How do we follow in his footsteps? A lot of different ways. We can do it by opening our mouths and asking questions. Not obnoxious questions. thoughtful questions, provocative questions. What do you think about Jesus? Shouldn't be an offensive question if we ask it in a pleasant tone. Hey, have you ever read the Bible? Lots of people think that they know everything about the Bible and they've never opened a Bible. So do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Why? And questions like that should make people who haven't made a decision for Jesus a little bit less comfortable in that place of having not decided. We can provoke people by asking questions. We can provoke people just by intentionally loving them. The youth went out a couple weeks ago, handed out bottles of water at Riverfest. And they did so with the hope, with the prayer of provoking people to ask, why are you doing this? You're giving us something for free on one of the hottest days of the year. Why? And a few of them actually got the question, why are you here? And so they had an opportunity to tell them, we're here because love. We're here because grace. We're here because Jesus. We can provoke people by loving people in a way that doesn't make sense. But the thing about provoking people, if you're going to love people in Christ's name to do it, make sure you're going for it. It's not enough to love people until they like you. You bake cookies for your neighbor. You shovel the sidewalk once in a while if it snows. You water their garden if you notice that they're out of town. That's great, but if you stop there, what do they think about you? He's a great guy. We've got good neighbors. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to have somebody say, what a great guy. The goal is to have somebody say, what's with this guy? We need to get comfortable with the fact we're here to make people uncomfortable. We're not here to fly under the radar. We're here to show up on someone's radar, to get people talking, to get them asking the question, even within their own minds, is that a flock of geese or is that an incoming missile? And can I really afford to ignore this gospel message? Let's keep going. Continuing in John 9, the Feast of Tabernacles begins. People are talking about Jesus. They're arguing about him. So far, they haven't heard a lot from him. But the middle of day 4 or so, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, and Tabernacles is an 8-day feast. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Not by invitation. He wasn't asked to be a guest speaker. Didn't have that standing. Wasn't that popular. He would have taught on Solomon's porch, a portion of the outer courtyard where anyone was allowed to teach, which Jesus did. And when he did, he provokes the same response that we've seen before. The Jews marveled, verse 15, saying, how does this man know letters? How does he know the Bible, in other words? How does he know Old Testament scripture, the prophets and the books of Moses? How does he know letters having never studied? Even the leadership had to admit Jesus had some game. He knew the word, and he knew the word even though he hadn't studied under any of them. Most teachers in Jesus' day were name droppers. Well, I can say this because I studied under this person. I can assert this because I went to this school. Even Paul is not immune to it. Paul works the fact that he studied under Gamaliel into his letters. Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the day. Jesus hadn't studied under any great rabbis. He hasn't studied under anyone, which is what he says in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus is telling him he didn't need to study under any man because he's not teaching the doctrine of man. And he's not giving credit to any man. I wasn't taught by this person or schooled by that place. He's not giving credit to any man because it's not a man who taught him. He's not even taking credit for himself for being a great teacher because he's not teaching the doctrine of man. He's teaching the doctrine of God, which he learned from God. So if anyone deserves credit, it's God. And that gives us our second lesson this morning. We need to make sure that ministry is not just personal. First point, if you're taking notes, we're here to provoke. Second point, we need to make sure that our ministry is not purely personal. Not purely personal in the sense that it can't be just about us. If I'm talking about me, I'm not talking about Jesus. If I'm talking about anything other than Jesus, I'm not talking about Jesus. We're here to talk about Jesus. And we're here to share the truth of Jesus, which we've learned from Jesus. We're here to share truth. We're not here to share opinion. What does that do for me if I have that straight in my mind? That it's not about me. It does a couple things. The first is it makes me just a little bit more bold. Because that way, if somebody rejects the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, it's easier for me to not take it personally. Because it's not about me, it's about him. I used to take it a little personally. I'd teach it at my home church, or I'd be invited to teach at another church, and I'd share the gospel. I'd give an invitation. Sometimes people would come forward and receive the Lord. Sometimes they wouldn't. And there's that creeping sense when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, if anybody wants to pray right now, raise your hand. If anyone wants to receive the Lord, come forward. Nobody does. Wow, I failed. I let God down. I'm a really bad pastor. Go out street witnessing out on the Jersey boardwalk and go up and down and talk about Jesus to people all night and no one prays to receive the Lord. Man, am I a loser. I'm a loser for Jesus. But the thing is, if ministry is more than personal, if all I'm sharing is God's message, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that last part is important. If it's about God and not about me, I don't need to. I shouldn't get hurt or offended or feel rejected. Because if people reject the gospel, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting God. Which is a problem. Which is sad, which is tragic. Which should give us tremendous urgency around teaching well and sharing the gospel well. But at the end of the day, sharing the gospel means sharing Jesus, not sharing Patrick. That's liberating and challenging. Because if I decide to be like Paul, who determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, if that's the sum and total of my ministry, and I learn about my ministry from the Word of God, then I better know the Word of God at least a little bit, don't you think? Is that an absolute prerequisite? No. Our home church back in New Jersey, there was a go-go bar about 3 miles from the church, and one night, I don't know how, one of the dancers makes her way to a Wednesday night service, walks in, sits through the message, ends up getting saved. Goes back to work that night, but not to work. Went back to work to tell her boss she wasn't coming back to work, and she didn't even go in the building. She sent word for her boss to come and talk to her in the parking lot. Two other girls come out to see what all the hoopla is about, and they end up getting saved. They were provoked. They saw a difference in their friend, and the difference that they saw made them want to be different too. But this brand new, minutes-old believer in Jesus Christ, she didn't know much about the Jesus she was leading them to. She just knew that he loved her. So is knowledge of God's word a prerequisite to doing God's work? Absolutely not. But we shouldn't use stories like that to excuse ourselves from the responsibility to know something of doctrine. Because if we look at Jesus, verse 16, that's where he's coming from. That's what he's sharing. He's saying, hey, here's what God's word says, here's what it means, and here's what it says we should do. Are testimonies important? Of course they are. Is a testimony of what God has done in my life sometimes enough? Of course it is. I've seen it happen. I've seen someone share a testimony of what God has done in their life, and that's provoked people to drop to their knees and receive the Lord. More often, though, what I've seen a testimony do is provoke someone to ask a question, either out loud or in their own heart. How do you know it's God who changed you? And why do I need to believe in Jesus and not just God? And how do I know that the Jesus that the Bible tells me about is the Jesus that's doing the changing? And if we don't have good answers to those questions, we're not really talking about Jesus for very long. We're just talking about ourselves. Yeah, the gospel is personal. Don't misunderstand me. But our ministry has to be more than personal for it to be effective. Yeah, Testimonies are very, very important, effective tools. Having a 30-second version of how you met Jesus and what he's done in your life, a 60-second version, and then a 5-minute version. I think that that's a discipline we should all undertake. The testimonies are compelling because they're our story. Nobody can tell me about me. I know me. I'm the expert on me. And Jesus talks about himself. Jesus shares his testimony. He does it a bunch of times. He's doing it right here. But if all we have in our ministry toolbox is our testimony, we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes, most of the time, when we share it, people come back with, well, that's your story, that's not my story. That's your trip, that's not my trip. That's your truth, that's not my truth. Yeah, Jesus talks about who he is. He's doing it right here. But verse 16, he also shares doctrine. And not his doctrine, his Father's doctrine. God's word, God's truth. Can we do that? Are we willing to do that? And when we share God's truth, are we willing to call it God's truth? And not soften it by calling it something else. There's certain questions I think every believer should be ready for or getting ready for. If you're new to the Lord, if you're newly back with the Lord, okay, probably a work in progress. And even if you're not, if this is not something you've ever undertaken, look, God is gracious. But if we're serious about going out into the world in Christ's name, which every one of us is called to do, there's some questions we should expect to get. Don't freak out. It's not a long list. There's like 5 questions that conversations with unbelievers tend to revolve around. I'm not saying that that's all there is to learn about God. We're going to keep learning about God until Jesus comes back. I think we keep learning about God after Jesus comes back. I don't think when we're home with the Lord that he instantly, immediately imputes to us all the knowledge and wisdom of the universe. I can't prove it. I just don't think it works that way. I think we have the privilege of continuing to learn about God for forever. I think that's part of the eternity that we look forward to. But here in this life, people in the world, they mostly want to know 5 things. How do we know there's a God? How do we know there's a God and that we're not imagining it because we want to, because we need the crutch, because we want to avoid the responsibility? How do we know there's a God? How can we be sure the Bible tells us about God? Because aren't there contradictions? What about the lost manuscripts? What about all of the translations? How do we know that Jesus is the only way to God? Why isn't it enough to be a good person? What about other religions? What about the person who never hears the gospel? How do we know there's a God? How can we be sure the Bible tells us about God? Why is Jesus the only way to God? How do we know that Jesus was God? How do we know he rose from the dead? Why did he have to die? What was that all about? And then last, if God is, and if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there slavery in the Bible? Why do some people go to hell? That's 5 questions. Seems like a lot, and I guess in a sense that it is, but here's the thing. They aren't hard questions. It's an open book test. We've got the answers. Are we willing to learn them? Are we willing to share them? And are we willing to attribute those answers to God who gave them to us? Because as soon as we answer a question about the cross with, well, I believe we're born with a sin nature, I've just made it personal again. I've just shifted from the realm of fact to the realm of opinion. As soon as I say, well, I believe that people aren't inherently good, I've just taken something that God says is true and I've cast doubt upon it because I'm fallible. And saying, well, Calvary Chapel teaches, that's worse. Because then it's not even your opinion, it's somebody else's opinion that you're robotically repeating because obviously you've joined a cult. My master tells me that man is born evil. I'm not saying there's not a time to profess our faith, to say, I believe that Jesus died for our sins. Of course there is. And yeah, when I'm talking to another believer, I believe that before Jesus comes back, the rapture of the church happens. Calvary Chapel teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, we talk like that when we're talking to each other. But to say Calvary Chapel teaches that we're all sinners, or that I believe Jesus rose from the dead, that neuters the impact of what I'm saying. It diminishes it. We are all sinners. God says so. Jesus rose from the dead. It's a fact. The Bible says so, but the Bible is the Word of God, and I can prove it. Can you? Can we? Let's keep going. People are murmuring amongst themselves, people's leaders. What do we do with this guy? Verse 19, Jesus throws a little gasoline on the fire. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" He's referencing back to the last time he was in Jerusalem, when Jewish leadership committed across party lines. Sadducees, Pharisees, all of them agreed Jesus had to die. And they began plotting to murder him. He says, okay, your rationale is that I need to die because I broke the law. And you're saying I broke the law by healing on the Sabbath. But you're breaking the law by planning to murder me. Two wrongs really make a right in your calculus? Jesus referenced Moses back then in John chapter 5 when all of that took place. Back then he said, hey, Moses said to expect me. Why are you surprised that I'm here? Now he's invoking Moses again. He's saying you're invoking the law. The law is your justification for this ungodly thing you're going to do. But didn't Moses tell you not to do this thing? Verse 20, the people are confused. Jesus is addressing the Sanhedrin, but there's a lot more than the Sanhedrin there. Sanhedrin might not have even been there for all we know. It's the people, the crowd, who answered, and they said, you've got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? I think they're genuinely confused because the Sanhedrin are not planning on holding a trial. They found out the hard way. They found out several times that confronting Jesus publicly never ends well for them. They always end up looking dopey, and Jesus always ends up gaining followers. So they're not planning that anymore. Instead, they're plotting to assassinate him. So by definition, the crowd doesn't know what he's talking about. But what Jesus is trying to do is broaden people's perspective. Third point on your outline. Provoke, not purely personal. Third point, perspective. We've got a tendency to look at people, to see people who disagree with us as the enemy. Particularly in 21st century America. You disagree with me, therefore you hate me, therefore I need to hate you. It's a rule. We need to be careful. You and I aren't guilty of the same thing. You don't love Jesus the way that I love Jesus. That means that sooner or later you're going to try to destroy me. Maybe, maybe not, but that's not how Jesus looked at the situation. He never looked at the crowd as his enemy. He always looked at the crowd how? As victims, as products of their upbringing, as the predictable output of their environment. And he had pity on them. The Sanhedrin he treated as the enemy because they were trying to kill him. They'd proven that they were opposed and nothing and no one would change their mind. They refused to hear reason. They refused to recognize miracles. They declared their intent to destroy Jesus, so he wasn't guessing. But the people in front of him, the common people, they were prisoners of the system they'd been brought up in. And Jesus didn't come to burn down the jail. He came to set the captives free. What's our heart towards those who initially reject us, who initially reject the gospel? Well, that's that. Kick the dust off my sandals and move on. You better not come after me. Because we're just as glad to not have to continue an uncomfortable conversation? Or do we hang in and maybe try to broaden that person's perspective? Hey, can I offer another way of looking at the same facts? Can I suggest that your worldview might be missing something? Can I try something out on you? That's what Jesus does. Verse 21, he offers a different perspective. He answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Heal one guy who has mobility issues, and you can't stop talking about it. You all marvel, not because I healed someone who was lame for 38 years, but because I did it on the Sabbath. Did it on the Sabbath, and y'all had a cow. Jesus says, let's try looking at this from another perspective. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Moses, circumcision didn't come with the law, he's saying. Abraham practiced circumcision. But Moses gave you circumcision. With Moses, it became part of the law, and that's the same law that we're talking about, right? Well, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, if the law is okay with that happening, are you angry with me? Why are you angry with me is the idea, because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath. Circumcision is prescribed under the law on the eighth day, and that was permitted. In fact, it was required even if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath. And there's other kinds of emergency medical procedures that were also allowed on the Sabbath, but it's circumcision that really drives Jesus' point home, because circumcision removes something. Circumcision injures someone. You know, I mean, not forever, but the point is it's painful, and short-term it's a little debilitating. So Jesus is saying, if you can create a wound that's going to take days to heal on the Sabbath, and that's okay under the law, why is it not okay to heal someone and make them perfectly okay on the Sabbath? Isn't that a logical inconsistency? And the answer, of course, is bah. That's what Jesus is hoping that they'll see. He's trying to open their eyes to a new perspective. We're afraid to do that sometimes. Well, no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God, Patrick. True. I believe that. That said, I think that can be a license to shirk our responsibility as well. Well, I can't challenge anybody. I mean, they're entitled to believe what they believe. Challenging them wouldn't be loving. But letting them die and go to hell is loving. Maybe we need to broaden our perspective. You know, one reason I have eternity with Jesus to look forward to and not hell is someone challenged my perspective. I actually mentioned this conversation a couple weeks ago. When I was living in Minneapolis in the early 90s, not saved, a friend was concerned enough about my salvation, set up a lunch with me with someone from Campus Crusade from Christ, University of Minnesota. And when I talked about it a couple weeks ago, my point was we don't always know the fruit of our ministry, because this guy has no idea that I ever got saved, let alone became a pastor. But here's what happened 25 years ago, almost probably this week. A friend says, hey, will you share the gospel with my friend, because he's not hearing it from me? And he said, yeah, I'll give it a shot. And he came at it a different way than I'd ever heard. I had all my objections ready, and I thought I was pretty smart. So I was saying, well, if God forgives, then why doesn't he just forgive? And if he's not going to just forgive, then how can God demand justice and pay the price all at the same time? That seems wildly inefficient. And I can't imagine a God who would do that. And he told me a story that I've shared with you guys more than twice. It was an analogy. He said, well, imagine you're driving through Wisconsin and you're speeding, which is a bad thing to do because Wisconsin state troopers don't like Minnesotans. And you had, at that time, I don't know if it's still true, if you got pulled for speeding or any moving violation in Wisconsin, you had to post bond on the spot. They actually had credit card scanners in their cars. But if you didn't have a credit card or a debit card or cash, you had to go to court. There was no, we'll send you a ticket in the mail and you can take care of it later. No, it was a right now thing. And so he says, imagine that happens to you. You get pulled for speeding, maybe even for reckless driving in Wisconsin. You've got no money. You've got no credit card. You can't pay the fine. You appear in court. The judge says, are there any extenuating circumstances? And you got nothing that he's willing to listen to. Do you think that the trooper was wrong? Can you look me in the eye and tell me that you weren't speeding? Well, no, I was, and he's got a radar gun to prove it. Okay, well, I find you guilty, and I sentence you to X hundreds of dollars of fines and penalties, but you don't have any way to pay for it, and you're stuck in Wisconsin, and you've got no resources, so you're going to get thrown into the pokey until you can call somebody to pay the fine, but you don't have any friends who are willing to do that. When the judge declares a recess, comes out from behind the bench, takes off his robes, pulls out his checkbook, and writes a check for the fine in full. Because when he's not busy being the judge is also your father. and you happen to have the good fortune to be found guilty in his courtroom. It's not a perfect analogy, but the fact that I'm still talking about it 25 years later tells you my perspective changed that day. I didn't get saved that day. I didn't get saved that year. But he planted a seed of doubt. He stretched my perspective, and having been stretched, my perspective could never go back to its original dimensions. I couldn't dismiss the gospel as easily as I could when I woke up that morning. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In the context, he's telling them, look, you're getting stuck on what you expect Messiah to be. Go back to what Scripture tells you Messiah will be. Yeah, you've got a bunch of expectations, but consider whether those align with Scripture. Pay attention to what the Bible teaches. Judge with righteous judgment. We could take the same counsel ourselves. Person I had lunch with that day in 1992 could have taken one look at me, probably did, probably said to himself, this is never going to happen. This guy made up his mind before he ordered his cheeseburger. And I had. But he hung in because he was willing to serve a really big God. And he was willing to look past what his eyes told him and act on the basis of what he knew. And what he knew was that I was really lost. And he knew that he was in the world to save lost souls like mine, to rescue them, to confront them with the gospel so that Jesus saves them. You understand what I'm saying? And that takes a lot of different forms. Some plant, some water, some harvest. He was willing to broaden my perspective, even if he didn't get to see the day of harvest. One day he will. Can't wait to hug that brother. Jesus shares a different perspective, and he directs it to the leadership who are trying to kill him. He's speaking to them, but he connects, interestingly, he connects with the crowd, which Jesus must have known was going to happen. And it works that way sometimes. We never know who's listening. Jesus did, we don't. But he was faithful to speak the truth. Regardless of who wasn't going to respond, he spoke it for the sake of those who would. I've seen it happen sometimes. Someone will bring in someone in their family who's struggling with addiction or struggling in this way or that way. And I'll share the gospel with the person that they bring in, and they don't have it, you know, they probably can't process it because they're too stoned out of their gourd. But the person who brought them in ends up saying, wow, I need to do something with what you just said. I thought I was coming here for him, but I was coming here for me. That happens that way sometimes. Verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Wait a minute, maybe he doesn't have a demon. I heard that the Sanhedrin might be going after someone. Maybe this is the guy. But wait a minute, if they wanted him dead, how come he's not dead? Why haven't the snipers up in the balcony taken him out yet? Verse 26, he speaks boldly right here on the porch of the temple, and they say nothing to him. What's up with that? Wait a minute. Could it be? Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? Do they know that he's the Messiah and that's why they're not moving against him? Their perspective is changing. Their thinking is widening. The answer to the question is that the leadership didn't want witnesses, right? They didn't want to put Jesus on trial. They know how that turns out. But the people's perspective is broadening. And it's broadening because Jesus spoke passionately. It's one thing to speak persuasively. That's important. Jesus calls us to reason together. He says, hey, be ready to put together an argument. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. But for every reason we put forth, someone's going to come up with an objection. Good one, bad one, reasonable, unreasonable. Which is why Jesus said back in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In fewer words, the prerequisite to knowing God's will is wanting to know God's will. Prerequisite to knowing God is wanting to know God. If someone doesn't want to know God, they'll find a reason not to, good or bad. Had a guy I used to work with, diehard atheist. Think about the most gifted, passionate evangelist you've ever known. He was like that, except against God rather than for God. And his main argument, the foundation of his belief, the thing that he would go back to again and again, the universe is flawed. I could design a better universe than this, so there can't be a God because no one more powerful than me would ever create something this messed up. And he wouldn't hear anything anyone said trying to show him the holes in his argument. Because there's a bunch of them, right? Logically, he couldn't design a better universe. He could imagine one, maybe. But in order to design a better universe, you'd have to be able to design this universe. Anyone have that skill set? I mean, the definition of a radical is someone who can't change their mind and won't change the subject. Some people won't be persuaded by logical argument because they've decided that they won't be. And if they won't be persuaded by logical argument, pretty unlikely they'll be persuaded by biblical argument either. You say you could design a better universe. Show me. What's the first step in that? That's a logical rebuttal. You say that you could design a better universe. Guess what? God did, and we broke it. That's a biblical rebuttal. This is the universe after man messed it up. And that's true, but see, to consider that argument, to explore that reasoning, someone has to at least be willing to consider the possibility that there is a God. And some are never going to be persuaded to do that. Some will, which is why we need apologetics, like I was talking about earlier. Back to the last point on the outline, that's why we need to be able to share a biblical perspective thoughtfully and articulately. And when Jesus did, some were persuaded, at least persuaded to keep listening. Some refused to hear it because they'd already decided not to believe. And no matter what Jesus or anyone else said, they had their answer ready. But verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. See, that's their response. They've already made up their mind. Jesus can't be the Christ. Why? Because when the Christ appears, he's going to appear suddenly and mysteriously as if from nowhere. They had already decided that that was true. And that wasn't Jesus, so he couldn't be the Messiah. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. We all know that. So he can't be the Christ. The idea of Messiah appearing suddenly and mysteriously, that's not exactly biblical, but torture scripture enough, it'll confess to anything. But how do we respond when someone refuses to believe, refuses to even listen to what it is that we have to say? What does Jesus do? Last point on the outline, and I think it's the most important. He stays passionate. Because even if some have closed minds, even if the person that we're addressing is completely unwilling to hear, two things. One, we don't want to let that person think even for a minute that they've changed our mind. And we don't want those observing to think that our conviction is diminished either. Verse 28, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I'm from him and he sent me. Jesus is saying, you think you know me, but it's obvious you don't know me at all. I haven't come from Nazareth. Yeah, I grew up there, but I haven't come from Nazareth. I've come from God. He's doing what he did the last time he was in Jerusalem, which is claiming more than intimacy with God. He's claiming to be God, and the people understood that because verse 30, they sought to take him. They sought to kill him. Jesus cried out. He was passionate. He said, you're missing the point. And we can't do exactly what he did because we can't claim to be God the way he did. Because we're not. But we can do what Jesus did, verse 28 and 29. We can say we were sent by God because we were. Every gospel plus the book of Acts, we were sent out into the world to be his witnesses. We can say we were sent by God because we were. We can say that we were sent by the one who is truth, so the words that we're speaking are true because they come from him. It's what Jesus said. It's what we can say. And what happens when we do? Verse 31, what happens when we do is what happens when Jesus did. Many of the people believed in him. and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? In other words, what could we ask somebody to do to prove that they're the Christ, to prove that they're the Messiah that Jesus hasn't already done? He arrived at the time that Scripture predicted. He did the things that Scripture said he would do. He healed, especially healing the blind. He cast out demons. He taught like no one has ever taught. What else should we expect Messiah to be? Not what do we expect, but what biblically, what should we expect? What should we be looking for? What test should we be applying that Jesus hasn't already passed? Which is a perfectly reasonable question, but notice Jesus didn't ask it. The people are now asking themselves, how can we say this isn't the Messiah? They're asking themselves, how can we be sure? And they didn't ask it on the basis of any new information. Jesus didn't do any new miracles. There was no new healing, no new signs. There wasn't even a new argument. He told the Sanhedrin they were on the wrong side of the law and trying to kill him. That wasn't new information, and it wasn't relevant to the crowd. But still, verse 31, more people believed. What changed? Why did more people believe? It's the result of this conversation. What persuaded them to reconsider the facts, the information, the experience that they already had? It was Jesus' passion. And I'm not contradicting myself. I'm not saying the other things we've talked about this morning weren't important. Being willing to provoke, not making it purely personal, sharing perspective. All of those things are important. And none of those things are likely to matter in Jesus' case, if he's not also passionate, if he doesn't cry out, verse 28, if he doesn't speak with the conviction and the urgency of someone who knows, not just believes, but knows and cares that he's on a mission and eternal souls hang in the balance. He doesn't give them the option of believing. He's not utterly convinced of what it is that he's saying. He doesn't allow room for the possibility of anyone thinking he's not completely devoted to what he's teaching. He's completely committed to it. He's more passionate about it than he is about anything else, more passionate about it than even his own life. He speaks with the passion of someone who knows he was sent by God to rescue people lost in sin. Do we have the same passion? We've got to ask ourselves that question because we were sent by the same God on the same mission to rescue people lost in sin. In fact, just like Jesus, we were sent to die for them. That wars with us a little bit, but go with me here. Were we sent to die as payment for their sin? No, because Jesus paid that once for all. But are we sent to die for others? Yeah, we are. Because I can't lead someone to Christ without at least being willing to provoke them, to risk losing them as a friend. That means I need to die to self. I needed to die to self and put their eternal relationship with God above my earthly relationship with them. Can't lead someone to Christ without being willing to provoke them. Can't lead someone to Christ if I insist on continually making it about me, making it personal. What I think about Jesus and what they think about me. I need to die to self. Probably can't lead someone to Christ if I can't inform their perspective, if I can't help them combat the indoctrination that they've experienced, if I don't have reasonable answers to reasonable questions that reasonable people are likely to ask. But that requires that I die to self because those answers aren't going to just flow trippingly off of my tongue. I need to prepare. I need to study. I need to think. And that takes time, that takes energy, that takes choosing, that takes dying to self. And I'm not going to do any of those things if I'm not already passionate about Christ, if I'm not already passionate about God, if I'm not already passionate about the gospel, if I'm not already passionate about the souls of the people in front of me. Are we right now passionate about those people, those souls, before they're in front of us? Because if we wait until we're standing face to face with someone, it's probably too late. We talk about this idea sometimes in the other direction. We talk about it in terms of temptation. If I wait until I'm in the battle to put the armor of God on, it's probably too late. The time to armor up is before the fighting starts. If I don't already care about pleasing God before temptation happens, I'm probably not suddenly, spontaneously going to start caring about pleasing God in the midst of temptation. It just doesn't work that way. If I'm not already passionate about somebody's eternal soul before I'm face to face with them, it's going to be hard for me to muster the passion, to manufacture it when they're in front of me. Someone asked me after first service, so how do you do that? And that's a good question, because I think without meaning to, we perpetuate a lot of wrong ideas about where our passion for God should come from. We do it in our songs sometimes. We sing, light the fire again. Stir up a hunger in my heart. Start a fire down in my soul. The reality is it's already there. When we gave our life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came to live in us. The fire is there. What's our challenge? Our challenge is to find it. And that's something only we can do. At the end of the day, our ministry is three things: seek God, know God's will, do God's will. And seeking God's will and knowing God's will are a lot easier than we make them. Verse 17 said so. Verse 17, Jesus said, if we really want to know God's will, we will. If we've decided to do God's will, once we know God's will, He'll reveal His will. But we need to have the passion to pursue it before that lost person, before that agnostic, before that atheist, before that family member, before that coworker, before that neighbor. We need to have the passion to be pursuing God before we need to be passionate about God in front of somebody else. And honestly, a lot of times that comes down to time. Are we willing to not sleep late? Are we willing to forego late night shenanigans? Are we willing to sit and be with God and hear from God? And when we have heard from God, are we willing to follow God? Are we willing to obey God? Because when we're ready to, when we decide to, nothing is going to stop us. Verse 30, paid professionals couldn't stop Jesus from fulfilling His ministry because His time hadn't come. That's true for us as well. We are immortal until God's plans for our lives are fulfilled. And when His plans for our lives are fulfilled, we get to go be with Him. So why would we be less than passionate? Why would we hold anything back? Let's be passionate. Because in being passionate, we'll change people's perceptions. We'll be ready to. In being passionate, we'll make ministry more than personal. Because we'll realize it has to be. In being passionate, we'll step out not just willing, but eager to provoke people to consider the truth claims of Jesus. And in being passionate, we'll fulfill God's plans for our lives, our reason for being here, that some would believe. Lord, we don't want to ask You to do what You've asked us to do. You can't, You won't, You could. You won't make us passionate against our will. You can, and I believe if we ask, You will show us what's hindering our passion, what's holding us back. How are we getting in our own way? More importantly, how are we getting in Your way? What is it in us that's quenching our passion? Lord, we ask that You'd open our eyes to it so we can get past it, so we can renounce it, so that we can move on from it, so that we can love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And love the people that you've called us to love in your name, in your character. Following your example.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.